Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. We have, you know, I never know what it's going to be like on holiday weekends, especially because it seems as for many people as we get in as visitors, we have just as many people going out to visit their family, you know. But it seems like we have a lot of people with us here today, many people who we love and we cherish. Thank you for being here. We've been praying about you all week. We've been lifting our prayers to God that everyone would travel safely. So if you're here today, you can thank us. We prayed for you. God hears our prayers here. Here in Jesus' name. But no, seriously, we're thankful you're here. We're glad that we could be together. And on behalf of my family to yours, we just want to wish you a very mele kaliki maka. It's the thing to say on a bright Hawaiian Christmas day. If only, amen. Ain't nothing brighter Hawaiian about this Christmas. But we're thankful here together. I can already see Ed Major salivating about the prospect of going back down to Florida, aren't you, Ed?
Yes, sir.
But we're, yes, sir. But we're excited, and we're thankful that you're here. I'm sorry, I do this to you guys every year, that Mele Kamiki Maka thing, but it's like my favorite Christmas song. That and Dominic the Donkey, that's a good one, too. You guys know that one, right? About the Italian Christmas donkey. Okay, moving on. We're going to just keep on going, okay? Before I preach to you today, I just have a quick word of encouragement that I want to share with you guys. You know, we think of this season as a time to be holly and jolly. And sometimes, especially if you're like the Jefferson family, sometimes it's hard to get your act together, right? And sometimes things are hard. And we hear news about people falling on hard times, especially during this period. And if I could just speak a word of blessing into your life, I just want you to know this season is not about greed or screens or anxiety or screens or displeasure or screens or all these various things in our life that cause us anxiety and problems and different things like that. And I just want to give you permission. Psalm 46 and verse 10 tells us, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still, right? That's that word meaning, the idea of to release your clenching fist, your grip, your hand, let it go, right? Just drop it. And be one who's enjoying the time that we are able to spend with our families, because that's what it's about. It's about togetherness. You know, Brother Don Truex, he held our meeting recently from Temple Terrace, Florida. And he humored me a little bit by taking me out for lunch one day. And at this moment, I was able just to glean as much wisdom as possible from him because I have zero, right? So I'm trying to glean and to get all of his sage advice. And one thing he shared with me, he said, "Tyler, there is no substitute for human connection. There's no substitute for it. That one of the greatest things in this world, besides our Lord and Messiah Jesus Christ, that one of the greatest things in the world is human relationship, right?" And so if you can, even after the sermon, if you would, I want to ask you to do me a favor. I want you just to take a few minutes, hang around if you can, and be a blessing to someone next to you, in front of you, sitting behind you in the pews. Turn around. Maybe greet somebody you have not seen before. Maybe they're a visitor here. We want them to feel welcome at our church home and in our family. And so please be a blessing. We never know what anybody's going through. I don't know what you're going through, but that's what it's really about. Amen. It's about loving our neighbors as ourselves. Can I pray for us? Let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer as we go to God. Almighty God in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus, our King. We are so thankful for everything we've been able to do today, for being able to go to Bible class, for being able to attend even at this devotion period where Rick led us in amazing songs about the incarnation of Jesus, about his crucifixion, about his resurrection. We praise you on high, Father, for the great God that you are. We extol you. We know that you're holy, and we're thankful now that we could come to your holy word and to push out the anxieties of this period, to simply enjoy this time together as a church family, hearing you speak to us. Father, speak peace to us from your word. And thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sins we have abundantly. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. If you have a Bible, great. Go ahead and open it to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 is where we're going to be turning today. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. If you don't have a Bible, no worries. That's okay. There's going to be a hardbound black one in front of you, in your pew in front of you. And this is going to be page 800, I think. I have to look real quick. 853 in your pew Bible. Let's be turning there, and we're going to look at God's Word together. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. And it will be evident, even though last week, if you were here, you know that we already read this text together, and we've been just analyzing Mark text by text. It'll become evident why we included this in Mark 16. But let's go ahead and read together Mark 15, beginning in verse 42. Now, it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go anoint Jesus' body. And very early on, the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And they entered the tomb. They saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And this is God's word. What we're talking about today is a lesson that I've entitled "The Death of Death." And you guys know this, especially if you were here last time, because last time we talked about the death. We focus on Mark 15, verses 33 and following, the death. What happened with Jesus on the cross as he died? Well, we know that there was a cloud of darkness, there was the cry, there was the curtain rent, the veil, and then we have the centurion proclaiming he's the Son of God. That was the death. So this is now the death of death. This is now the resurrection. That's what we're talking about today. And you might be thinking, this poor fella, he's got his holidays all mixed up. I'm getting an Easter sermon here. No, this is not an Easter sermon. It's a resurrection sermon, and we're talking about it because this is where we are in Mark. This is finally the culmination, the point everything has been pointing towards. Our King has been proclaimed as Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and now he's rising again from the dead. That's what we're talking about. I've thought about how to approach this, and typically my method is that whenever we go to a text in Scripture, anchoring, of course, everything in the text, I kind of just want to draw out one point, right? And we'll look at it from different perspectives. And I started asking questions of this text, and I noticed that in all of my droves of sermons about the resurrection, I'm usually always asking the same question, right? Almost every single time. And so much of what we get from a text depends on the good question that we ask. And some questions, quite frankly, are better than others, right? And I have not asked every question that can be asked of this text, right? Now, of course, all my points today will come straight from the text, but I've learned that it's all about asking the right question. All right, do you guys want to hear the main question I ask of texts like this? Every single resurrection sermon, same question. You don't know what it is? It's this. Did it happen? Did it happen? We claim today in the 21st century as Christians that we believe Jesus rose from the dead. A good question to ask is, did it happen? Did it really happen? And even as Jeremy said as he was prefacing his psalm before I got up to preach, we talk about the evidences for the resurrection, right? This is an apologetics question. It's an evidence-based question. It's a very 21st century modern question on did this happen? It's a good question, but I don't want to spend a lot of time here because that's what I always do. But quickly, I will tell you this. We do have evidences in the text that this did, of course, happen. And typically where I would go in lessons like this is I would say, well, here are the various evidences we have. Yes, we believe it happened. Here's why. Number one, we have an empty tomb, right? It would have kind of been signaling death to this whole movement, this believers in Jesus movement, if they said, what are you talking about? He's not raised. Here's his body right here wrapped in the shroud still, right? That would have killed the whole movement. So we have an empty tomb. We have eyewitness testimony. And not only that, do we have eyewitness testimony. Paul even saying 500 people saw him at once and you can go talk to these people, 1 Corinthians 15. But we even have the testimony of Paul. The most unlikely convert in the history of mankind had nothing to gain, everything to lose by believing in Jesus Messiah, the people of which he was persecuting. All of a sudden now, he sees the resurrected Christ. Not only that, but we have the testimony of women. Did you guys notice how odd it was at the very last verse of chapter 15? And then look in your Bibles, chapter 16, verse 1, how over and over again it mentions the various women who were there at the crucifixion, there at the burial, there to anoint Jesus. Why would they tell us that when in the first century, scholars tell us women's testimony was not admissible as evidence in court? Now, people tell us this was fabricated. This was something people made up. It's a religion that's made up. It's fabricated. Let me tell you something. If we were fabricating a faith, would we ever put people whose eyewitness testimony was not admissible evidence in court at the forefront of those who saw the resurrected Jesus? No, we would never do that, right? This cannot be fabricated. The reason why I told the story this way is because that is the way it happened. And all these various evidences, right? That's what I usually ask of the text. We're not asking that question today. We're taking it for granted. We believe he rose again from the dead. And I went from there and I said, well, we might ask an interesting question. And that is, and it's, of course, this is, again is in the text, by the way, he tells us he has risen, not he has resuscitated, not this is a vision of a ghost that you've seen afterwards. He has risen, he resurrected. But the second question is, do we expect it to happen? Now, I want you to pause and think about that for a moment. Do we actually expect Jesus to raise from the dead? And again, this is something that the text brings to us. Because I don't know if you notice this in chapter 16, verse 1, but notice that the first century people did not expect Jesus to raise. We have Mary Magdalene there on the Sabbath day, or rather when it was passing the first day of the week, she goes there to bring spices so that they might go anoint his body for burial. These people went to the grave not thinking Jesus was going to raise, despite the fact that he had told them over and over and over again, Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10, hey, the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to be denied by the chief priests, be killed, and raised again from the dead, over and over and over again. Yet they didn't expect it. Now here's where we come to the story. Jews didn't expect it at this time because it completely blew open the doors on the way they conceived of the afterlife. Just like me and you, they had a certain way that they viewed the afterlife as well. We see this in one example whenever Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. You remember he raises Lazarus from the dead, and before he does this, he talks to Mary, and he says, Mary, do you believe I can do this? And Mary says, you know what? I do believe he's going to raise at the resurrection at the last day, implying we believe in a resurrection, but it's going to be at the very end of the cosmos. It's going to be the end of the age, at the end of the eons. He's going to do it when everyone else is going to raise. What they did not believe and what was surprising for them was that there should be one person, namely the Messiah, who will be raised ahead of time in the present. They had no conception for that. Especially not the Messiah, because let alone they didn't even believe that he was going to die. Here's where it comes to us. Now, this is where I'm going to push on you a little bit, okay? For those of us who grew up in church, I love you. You know I love you, but you know I like to push on you a little bit too. All right? Does our conception of the afterlife, does the way that we construe the cross and understand Jesus' atoning death for us leave any room for the resurrection? Here's what I mean. I think that for most people that I've met, the way that we think about crucifixion, just in the way that last week's sermon was presented, right? Jesus is on the cross, and he has the cloud signifying God's absence. He has the cry, right? Why have you forsaken me? He has the veil of the curtain rent open. Jesus could just die, go to heaven, and then we die, go to heaven, be with him, right? Forever. And that's how we conceive the afterlife. That's as far as we really thought about it. We die, go to be in heaven just like he. Why does he really need to raise at all? Do we really need him to raise? Do we really expect him to raise? We've not really factored in what the resurrected body is really going to mean for the way we think about the afterlife. What do we need him to raise for? Now, you may not have thought about this, but two things were taught about the fact that Jesus did, in fact, raise. The first thing is this. Jesus raised again from the dead to teach us something about the afterlife. To teach us something about the way we think about how God is going to be that promise-keeping God that Tim talked about over the Lord's Supper. That God is going to rectify everything wrong that has ever happened, including the most atrocious and horrible God-forsaken thing that's ever happened to his son. Turn it on its head. He's going to reverse it. He's going to change it. He's going to rectify the entire situation. And that, the afterlife, is in a sense something about restoration. That not even crucifixion can stop God from fulfilling his plan and keeping his promises to his people. The second thing we learn is that, you know, sometimes we have the issue of overemphasizing the crucifixion, and that's really important to us. I'm not trying to demean that. I've had multiple people after my sermon, even last week, who they had never heard the cross preached quite in that way. And it means a lot to us because we know, just as Jeremy said, these are the evidences that, yes, our debt has been paid. On that receipt, it says it is finished, fulfilled, paid by Jesus. But that only means that because of what Jesus did after the cross. The crucifixion is only good news if God raised him from the dead. In other words, the crucifixion and the resurrection are the north and south pole of this entire world we call salvation. I wasn't going to turn here, but I think it's important we do this. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to show you something. This is the way that Paul talked about resurrection, and I'm trying to vie for a place of the importance of the resurrection in the way we think about doctrine and salvation. But 1 Corinthians 15, and what I'm going to try to do is read verses 12 through 19. Verses 12 through 19, 1 Corinthians 15. Turn with me there if you would. Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Even the first century, they had problems with this, you guys. Verse 13, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." There is a resurrection on the other side. We will be raised to a superphysical body, no longer subject to decay and corruption and moral ineptitude any longer, but we will be raised as Jesus was raised. That's the point. Now, I'm brought to a third and more important question, and it's the main question that we'll be asking today, and that is, not did it happen, which is what I normally answer, but why did it happen? Why did Jesus raise from the dead? Like I said, he could just die and go to heaven. We die, go to heaven, be with him forever. Sins paid for, that'd be fine. Why did he raise from the dead? And more difficultly, does Mark actually answer that question? It seems like Mark is answering the first question, that he did raise, and here's the evidences for it. But does Mark actually answer this question? He does. I see you guys looking at Mark 16, 1 through 8. He does answer it, but I want to tell you, he actually answers it in Mark 15. And that's all we read there, okay? Now, I want to see if this catches your eye, okay? But Mark 15, I believe he gives us a concrete answer to this question. Why did Jesus raise from the dead? Mark chapter 15, I'll throw it on the board for you, verse 46. Notice what it says about what Joseph did. And Joseph bought a linen shroud. This is the ESV. And taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Okay, that's important, all right? Now, some of you, like me, have never heard of a shroud before, okay? I was like, what is a shroud? We don't talk about shrouds. I don't know what a shroud is. I've heard of the wooden coat. I don't know what a shroud is, okay? A shroud was a death blanket. The word literally means this type of linen that you would wrap around the body that would enclose it very tightly. They use this blanket, brand new, Joseph says, to wrap the dead body within it. And I thought, that's funny that Mark mentions a linen shroud. Where have I heard this word before? Because I've heard it, but where have I heard it? And I don't know about you, you might have a different opinion than me. I've only heard it one other place in the Bible. There's only one other place where I've been told about a linen shroud. The only one I can remember anyway. And that's Isaiah chapter 25. I want to show you this text because I think it gives us the answer for why did Jesus raise. Isaiah 25, Isaiah is giving this promise of the end time, what God is going to bring to fruition, I believe, in Jesus Christ. And what it says here, beginning in verse 6 in Isaiah 25, is this. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the shroud that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Did you see what happens in this text, in this grand promise of God? These people didn't know anything like this. That you're Hold on a sec. You're telling me there's going to be a type of life where death, is it going to be a part of it anymore? That's going to be taken away? When it says there that he's going to swallow up death forever, the word death there is pictured, it's this Hebrew word mat, which was this concept of a god of death in a sense. And it literally means engulfer, right? The Hebrew there means that he's going to engulf the engulfer. And not only that, but did you see the fivefold promise in the text there? He will make for all peoples a feast. Oh, the covering over all peoples is going to be taken away. Over all nations, verse 8. Over all faces, going to wipe away tears over all faces, and will take away the reproach from all the earth. All. This is not just for Jew. It's not just for people who are born as physical representatives of Abraham's family. It's for Jew and Gentile. It's for me and you. It's for everyone who believes that Jesus rose again from the dead. Why? Because it says, for the Lord has spoken. And when God says it, that promise is as sure as fulfilled. It's going to happen. And it happened in Jesus. I want you to think about this. God keeps his promises. He promised this hundreds of years. Some say 700 years before Jesus ever walks the earth. He's going to do this for people. And he did it in Jesus. So yes, if we answer the question, why did it happen? Why did Jesus raise from the dead? We could say, of course, well, number one, it means he's king. It means that he's vindicated. It means, as Acts 2 and verse 36 says, that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, Jesus whom you crucified. He was resurrected to prove that this is indeed true. He is who he said he was. Yes, it means that. Of course, it means that this new life, this kingdom is breaking in and invading now. I was talking with Dave earlier after the sermon last week, and Dave was asking me about this weird passage in Matthew 27, I think verse 52, Matthew 27, verse 52. And in that text, it has this weird story where it says, and the saints who had died had all come out of their graves whenever Jesus rose from the dead. And he asked me, he was like, you know, do you know what that means? And I'm going to tell you here, I'm going to tell you now, I don't know what that means. I have no idea, okay? I've studied that passage ad nauseum. I don't know what it means. But it does mean this at least, that when Jesus rose from the dead, as Dave said, it went off like a bomb. That life could not be contained. Kingdom is breaking in the here and now. God's rule, his reign of justice, mercy, love, and peace, all that's happening now, and death has been taken away. But even more than that, Mark tells us, it means that he's king, it means that he has a kingdom, but it means that he's going to take away our shroud to show us in advance the death of death, that one day we'll break out of the wooden coat. If he is raised, if you're in Jesus, you will be raised too. Death will not have the last say. The Bible calls him the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29. That we are going to be just like him. The firstfruits over all those who have fallen asleep. The firstfruits, it's a fruit that comes up first to signify there is more coming. If Jesus raised, all of us are going to be raised. The Bible says it again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, firstborn over all creation, firstborn from the dead. Couldn't say better, the Apostle John. One more scripture. You ready? Here it goes. Revelation 1, 17 through 18. Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. That's our Jesus. That's our Lord. He rose from the dead. He has that power. Now, here's the crazy thing. You ready for it? Buckle your seatbelts, okay? Here's the crazy thing. Not only did Jesus raise from the dead to take away our shroud, to indicate everything that we're going to have in him, but that life is anticipated in the present. That he says, this isn't just going to happen after you die and after eons when Jesus finally comes back again at his second coming. It means that you have resurrection life in the here and now. Look what he says in Colossians chapter 3. I want you to read this passage with me. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, if you have been raised together with Christ, if you have been raised together with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died. You have died with Jesus, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with him in glory. He says, if then you have been raised with Jesus, now, here, in the present, in our baptism, we die Christ's death. In our baptism, we are buried. In our baptism, we are raised to Christ's life, being vindicated in him, having a foretaste of that resurrection life here and now. That means your future resurrection is already leaking, overflowing, spilling over, splashing all over you in this life here, right now, giving you the new life of Christ. You're justified. You're rectified. You are loved by God. You are being renewed day by day now because we die with Jesus and we raise with Jesus. One story, and we'll be finished. When we think about the application of this principle, one could say, well, if you read the rest of Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us what that resurrection life is now, and it means putting away evil. It means focusing on that new life and what God has done in Christ and how he's remaking us in his image in the present. And it means putting on love and peace and letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and doing everything that we do in the name of Jesus. That's what the resurrection life is. But how does that give us hope here in the now? I don't know if you guys ever heard of someone named Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny Erickson Tada is a very famous Christian author, okay? And it's a girl. She's named after Father John, called Johnny. It's a girl, Christian author. She's a quadriplegic. This woman is paralyzed from the neck down, has to be in a wheelchair everywhere she goes, okay? And this is particularly hard because You know, unlike some of the couch potatoes that we are today, right? Netflix, I'm happy. I got a Pepsi Netflix, I'm happy. She was very active in life, okay? This girl did everything you could imagine. She did horseback riding, mountain climbing, you name it, tennis. She was very active life. And one day she decides she's going to dive. And she misjudged the depth of the water, dived head first, and broke her neck. Quadriplegic for the rest of her life. And she explains her testimony to people when she tells her story and what it was like to wrestle with this. With the fact that she's immobile. She can't do anything for herself anymore now that we take for granted. She has dealt with depression, suicidal thoughts. She has dealt with darkness and difficulty. How have you made it? What gave you the hope? What gave you the hope to live as a Christian now? Here's her testimony. I want to share it with you. She says, I always say that in a way, I hope I can take my wheelchair to heaven with me. I know that's not biblically correct, but if I were able, I would have my wheelchair up there in heaven right next to me when God gives me my brand new glorified body. And I will then turn to Jesus and say, Lord, do you see that wheelchair right there? Well, you were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that wheelchair was a lot of trouble. But Jesus, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. So thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair. And now, she always says jokingly, you can send that wheelchair to hell if you want. Jesus is who he says he is. He is the resurrected Lord. And that kind of resurrection hope we can have in him. That one day, all of the sin, all the death, all the decay is going to be gone. And we will behold him in glory. Last thing I have for you is this. I know. I said that was last thing. I have one more thing. Last thing, okay? All right, now the introduction is over of my sermon. We'll go ahead. No, I'm just kidding. Last text, Mark chapter 16. The angel tells them he's resurrected, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's how Mark ends this section. Go and tell. He's been raised. He conquered death. Crucifixion couldn't stop God. You go and tell them. And they were seized with fear, and they hid, and they didn't tell anybody. And I got to ask them this question, what will we do? You know the good news. You've heard it. You've heard 27, 28, however many sermons we have in Mark. I'm probably not going to preach a textual series like this for a long time. You know, maybe 20 more years or so. You've heard all these lessons. You've heard the gospel. Jesus is raised. He has the keys of death and Hades. What are we going to do? Have we told anybody? When's the last time we told somebody about our Lord? The ball's in your court. We have one more lesson in Mark. We'll wrap up the text next Sunday. I hope you'll join us. And this is the end of the lesson. Amen. If you have any need whatsoever, if you are not a Christian, you want to be saved, you believe that he rose again from the dead, if you want to have your sins forgiven, that you might be raised to this new life, why don't you give your life to Jesus? Why don't you believe that he is Lord? Proclaim that he is King. Be baptized in the water so you might be raised to this new resurrection life in him. If you have any need whatsoever, come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.